Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of the Psalms, and read Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Earlier this year, I preached a series of sermons on this psalm. This evening, I hope to preach on the first five verses. To the chief musician upon Aijaleth, Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious word. Dear congregation of Hamilton, we need to come back to the cross of Christ time and again. In fact, the believer should live at the cross. After all, it is at the cross where I first saw the light. and the burden of my heart rolled away. And why should we not continually come back to the cross? Yes, we need to live near the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach that golden strand just beyond the river. And in order to be at the cross and live at the cross, we turn to the Scriptures. We turn to the New Testament, where we read of Christ's suffering in history. But we also turn to the Old Testament to hear of Christ's suffering in prophecy. And there's no clearer view into the experience of the sufferings of Christ than in Psalm 22, as it describes how he experienced that suffering he endured. And it starts with him forsaken. That's why you can write over the sermon, Christ forsaken. Christ forsaken. We'll see four things. First of all, a description given, a question asked, a relation expressed, and a confession made. Christ forsaken. We'll see four things. First of all, a description given. Secondly, a question asked. Thirdly, a relation expressed. And fourthly, a confession made. So we turn this evening to Psalm 22, that psalm which shows us the soul of Christ in his sufferings. It's a psalm that's meant for reading and meditating and praying and singing. Yes, also for singing. After all, in the title above the psalm, it's addressed to the choir master, to the chief musician. That means it's meant to be sung in the worship of God. So while there are in Psalm 22 depths and heights, and there are things in this psalm that we try to grasp, and some things we may grasp, and there are things that we won't grasp, but nonetheless, it's meant for the worship of God. And then David adds the Hebrew words, Ayjaleth Shahar, which can be translated as hind of the dawn, or breaking of the dawn. Perhaps it gives us a picture of a hind or a deer that's being chased and hunted. And it's possible, after all, in Psalm 22, there are bulls and dogs and a roaring lion mentioned in the psalm. And it seems like he is being pursued and hunted. And you might say that for Christ, that was so from the beginning of his life, from the dawn of his life already. Or these words, Ayjaleth Shahar, might mean the breaking of the dawn. And then it's meant to paint this picture of going from great darkness, nighttime darkness, to the beginning of light, the dawning of a day. And that too takes place in the psalm. There is this great darkness which is experienced, but it moves to incredible light. There's great agony which he experiences, but it leads to great glory. There's humiliation and there's exaltation. But yes, what suffering is endured, forsaken by God, scorned by men, ridiculed by people, assaulted and not delivered, harassed by others like bulls and dogs and the lion. And you understand that he's greatly troubled at what he experiences here. Who is it describing? Who experienced this? And here the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked is a good question too. Does he speak of himself or of someone else. Now, this psalm comes from the pen of David, and no doubt David experienced great hostility and opposition and enmity. From 1 Samuel 18 to 30, David is hunted and hated and pursued, and at times these enemies like bulls surround him and like dogs almost got him. And yet, what is experienced? While David experienced great hostility and enmity, what's described here goes beyond anything that David has experienced. It's true, it comes from the pen of David, but it is experienced in fullness by the great son of David. David, like a prophet, is writing here, as Acts 2 verse 30 says. David is picturing what the great son of David would experience in his suffering. As someone has said, David may have spoken out of his suffering, but it goes beyond his suffering to speak of the sufferings of Jesus. And what suffering it is. Listen to him. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And here, at least four things are described. And there are four things which he experiences. For one thing, God has forsaken me. God has forsaken me. God's left me. Thou hast forsaken me. It's a word to describe a husband who's unfaithful and abandons his wife. He's left his wife. He's abandoned her, and he's not coming back for her. And that happens in our world. Forsaken. It's a word to describe parents who abandon their children, who desert their children. That happens too. Maybe you've heard of the drop box in China, how a pastor found an abandoned child on his doorstep in the middle of winter. Stories of these parents who drop off their children and don't come back. They abandon their children. They leave them. We can have people like that in our lives. We can have friends like that. Paul says, Demas left me, and he's not coming back. And that hurts. That's heartbreaking. But here it speaks of the father forsaking his son, abandoning his son, the father deserting his son. Here's an experience for Christ that he never had had before. I mean, he had uninterrupted communion with God from eternity. Of him it could be said that he was in the bosom of the Father, John 1 verse 18, that he was daily his delight, Proverbs 8 verse 30. And when he came to this earth, he walked with God and he talked with God at 12 years old. Remember, children, he said he was about his Father's business. In the upper room with his disciples, he says to them, you all will leave me. You all will be scattered and leave me, and yet I am not alone, he could say, because the Father is with me. But on the cross, his Father is not with him. On the cross, his Father has left him. He's forsaken, and he misses the comfort of his Father, and he misses the love of his Father. And God's people can have this at times. Times when they miss the sense of God's presence and the sense of his favor and of his fellowship, The Puritans spoke of the dark night of the soul, seasons in the lives of God's people when the Lord hides the light of his countenance, and it's more bitter than death, our canons of Dort say in Head 5, Article 13. And the Lord does that sometimes. He has reasons for it in their lives so that they do feel forsaken. But while they may at times feel forsaken, Christ is forsaken. While you, dear child of God, can feel cast off by the Lord, Christ is cast off by his Father. He says it, God has forsaken me. Secondly, God is not saving me. God is not saving me. Verse 1b. Why art thou so far from helping me? And the word for help is literally the word Yeshua. Now, the word for salvation. The marginal notes of our authorized version tell us that too. He's asking, why art thou so far from saving me? I mean, imagine a son drowning in a lake. And the father is on the beach. And he sees his son drowning. And he walks away. That must be a terrible experience. To be drowning, to be going under, to call for help, to reach out for help, to want deliverance, but to be out of reach and beyond rescue. Or to have a son in a burning house, crying for help, and father walks away. That's what Jesus says. God has forsaken me. God is not saving me. Thirdly, God is not listening to me. God is not listening to me. Verse 2. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. He's crying out to God. He's praying in the light, he's praying in the dark, he's praying in the daytime, he's praying in the nighttime, he's crying so much that he is uttering groanings or roarings, as the last words of verse 1 says. It's what people utter in severe sickness. Maybe you've heard them groaning, moaning. But no matter what he does, whether he prays in the light or whether he prays in the dark, God doesn't answer him. God doesn't even seem to be listening to him. That's hard. And if you talk with someone and maybe they can't solve your problem and maybe they can't remove your burden and maybe they can't take your pain away, but if they listen, if someone gives you their ear, if someone gives you their undivided attention, that sometimes is enough. And we say that God always hears you. But here the experience of the Lord Jesus is, no, the Father is not hearing me. He's forsaken me. He's not saving me. He's not listening to me. And fourthly, he's not comforting me. He's not comforting me, the last words of verse 2, and am not silent. And that can mean that I am not silent, I keep calling, I keep crying, but it also can mean I get no silence, I get no peace. There is no silence to me. In other words, it continues to storm inside. There is no let up on the turmoil. I get no rest, I have no peace. There continues to be distress and agony within and without. He's not comforting me. Do you see what a troubling experience this was for the Lord Jesus? God has forsaken him. And God is not saving him. God is not listening to him. God is not comforting him. And why? Well, that's the question that's asked, our second point, the question that's asked. there is not only a description given, there's this question that's asked several times. Why? My God, why? Why questions? We've heard those questions asked. We've maybe asked them ourselves. Sometimes children ask lots of why questions. Yes, why questions? In which we're trying to understand cause and effect. And those questions are not uncommon. However, we don't always ask these why questions rightly. We sometimes ask why questions defiantly, rebelliously. But a why question is not necessarily a wrong question. And Job asked them. Remember how he came to suffer so much, how Job lost his farm, he lost his children, his health, his wealth, and in chapter 3 he asks 5 why questions. We can ask them too. When a young mother is sick and has a terminal disease, and her husband and her children need her, and you understand that a husband or a wife would ask that question, why? Or when parents are struggling with one of their children and their children are turning away from them in sin and rebellion and they're left asking, why? What went wrong? Or at the loss of a loved one, maybe a young one, in an accident, or a drowning accident. We ask why. Again, we're allowed to ask those questions. Jesus asked that question. Job asked that question. But can I say we should ask that question in faith and humility? I know we struggle to answer those questions. It's not always easy to answer questions about suffering. We can give some answers to those questions, but we can struggle with this real problem of why and why me? And here is such a problem. The Lord Jesus is forsaken. The Father has forsaken him. The Father is not saving him. The Father is not listening to him. The Father is not comforting him. Why? You see, this judgment of God, forsakenness is judgment of God. It's threatened upon covenant breakers and law breakers. It's what God threatened to do in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16 and 18, that if Israel would forsake him, he would forsake them. There, God said, Deuteronomy 31, if Israel would go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of this land, whither they go to be among them and will forsake them and break my covenant which I made with them, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. You hear that? Covenant breakers, law breakers, I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. That's the message of Deuteronomy. It's the message of the prophets, too, in the Old Testament. I mean, if God would care for Israel, God would bless Israel, God would give prosperity to Israel, God would comfort Israel if Israel served him. But if they forsook him, he would forsake them. He would send them into exile. And exile is a picture of God's judgment and God casting his people away. But here, Psalm 22 by prophecy, and Jesus on Golgotha in history, it's not Israel that's cast off. It's Jesus that's cast off. The great Son of David cast off. It's the Lord Jesus asking this question. It's the Lord Jesus who's abandoned. And why would that happen to him? Why should it? We read of the punishment that would come upon Israel. We read of the exile of Israel. We understand that. We understand the punishment that would come upon David because of his disobedience and because of the disobedience of the people and the justice of God. God visited them justly in his judgments and forsook them. That makes sense. If we're cast into hell, that makes sense. If we're abandoned forever, that makes sense. But Jesus, forsaken. He who did not worship other gods. He who did not disobey his father. He who did not forsake his father. Why is he forsaken? Pilate, Pontius Pilate also asked this question. That judge who caved in under pressure, he had the same question to the crowd when they demanded Christ's death. He said, why? What evil hath he done? Why is Christ forsaken, boys and girls? What sin has he done? What evil has he committed? That's a real question. And it's a troubling question. Why has God forsaken him? Why is God not helping him? Why is God not comforting him? Why is God not listening to him? Verse 4. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. God heard others that cried to him. God heard others that trusted in him. God heard their prayer. God answered their prayer. He heard Israel when they were in exile in Egypt. God gave them deliverance. Why did he answer them, but not Jesus? Why did he deal so graciously with them, but not with Jesus? When they called, he answered, but he won't hear Christ, and he won't answer Christ, and he won't draw near to Christ, and he won't comfort Christ. And if anyone did not deserve it, it was the Lord Jesus. If anyone did not deserve to be confounded, it was the Lord Jesus. But he was confounded. He was forsaken. Why? Why is God silent when Jesus cries to him? Why is God so far away when Jesus wants him so near? Why is it dark for Jesus when he wants light? Why is he forsaken? And whatever the answer to this question, it must have something to do with who God is. And it must have something to do with who we are. Yes, it has something to do with who God is. Verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I hope to come back to this. But here already we see it has to do with his holiness and our unholiness. And so if you ask for the cause, there's only one answer. He was forsaken of God, not for himself, but for others. He was forsaken of God not because he was a God-forsaker, but because others are God-forsakers in sin. And I wonder if you've ever seen that in your life, that you have with Israel gone after other gods, that you have forsaken him, that you forsook him in Adam, in the fall, in paradise. And that by nature we're God-forsakers. We've forsaken him in our youth. Have there not been times when you forgot him? Let's think practically. Times when you did not even think of him. Times when you did not thank him. Have there not been times when you doubted his goodness? Have there not been times when you did not... when you sought for your happiness in the creature rather than in the Creator? Have you always served God the way Jesus did? If you always trusted him the way Jesus did, you haven't, have you? You haven't trusted him in everything. You didn't always remember him. And dear child of God, how close has your life been with God? Let's be honest. We've abandoned him. We've forsaken him. It's true what the Lord says in Jeremiah 2 verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And because you have forsaken him, you deserve to be forsaken by God in outer darkness. And that's the answer to the why. And it needs to become personal, doesn't it? Can you answer this why question personally? It's because of me. 'Twas for crimes that I have done. He groaned upon the tree. That mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Do you see the evil of sin? Your sin and my sin deserves this, that he groaned upon a tree, that he suffered the deadly pain, that he was forsaken because of sin, that he hangs there as the substitute. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Galatians 3 verse 13, he was made a curse for us. Isaiah 53 verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, I mentioned earlier why questions. They try to understand cause and effect. The answer to the cause question is me, my sin. Mine was the transgression, thine the deadly pain. Now the answer to the effect question is God and his grace. The answer as to the effect, it's given us, isn't it, in the form that we read three or four times the year, the Lord's Supper form. It tells us the effect answer to the why question of Golgotha, of Christ. It tells us one thing that happens and another thing that cannot happen. It tells us something that happens and another thing that cannot happen. Remember those words from the Lord's Supper form when it refers to how he humbled himself even unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then our form explains the effect, so that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. That sums it up. Two things. Something that happens and something that can never happen. So this, what happens is accepted of God, and what can never happen is never be forsaken of him. Yes, let's look at those. See, accepted of God. It's what the prodigal son experienced when he returned home from that distant land. The God-forsaker is coming back home with a confession on his lips and contrition in his heart. And what does the father do? Does the father scold him? Does the father turn away from him? Does the father turn his back on the returning prodigal and say, get away, lost, go out in the field? No, the father runs to him. The father embraces him. The father kisses him. The father receives him. The father receives returning sinners with open arms. Others might not do that. But this father does. How can he do that? A sinner like you and me. Well, Romans 8, because he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. To the death of the cross, abandoning his son so that he might receive someone like you. He forsakes Christ so that he might accept a sinner like you. It's one of the things that Paul mentions when he sums up the gospel blessings in Ephesians 1 verse 6. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. A warm welcome in the Beloved. Is there someone who needs that today? A young person maybe. An older person maybe. Someone who's been backsliding maybe. Do you want to go back? But you're struggling with how will he ever receive someone like me? Well, Paul is right. It's preached here. There's acceptance in the Beloved. And isn't that the secret, dear children of God? How can you seek him? How can you commune with him? How can you go back to him? Well, he was rejected so that you might be received and accepted in the Beloved through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that happens. And the second thing is something that cannot happen to his people. Never be forsaken of him. Now, that's not easy. To feel alone. Some of you know what that is. It's not easy to be rejected by a friend or a spouse, or to be abandoned by a parent, or to be deserted by a husband. That wasn't easy when Paul writes that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But even when Demas forsook Paul, the Lord did not forsake Paul. And when he had to go to trial, Paul had to write, "No man stood with me, but all men forsook me." Then he goes on to write, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." The Lord was there with me. And even though there are times when, like with Asaph, we become envious of the wicked, Psalm 73, and faith falters, Psalm 77, and I let go of the Lord, yet Asaph says, "The Lord did not let me go. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. In all my cares, my grief, my pain, I ever, Lord, with thee remain. My hand is clasped by thine forever, and held by love that faileth never." That's how, even though we may falter and we may fall, dear believer, and fail, yet the Lord, while he may withdraw the sense of his nearness at times, and the sense of his fellowship, and the sense of his communion, and we miss him, and we say with Job, "I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, he's not there. I don't perceive him on my left," and it's the dark night of the soul. We feel the Lord's left us and forsaken us, but he cannot utterly forsake you, dear child of God. Even if you walk through water or fire, he says, "I will be with thee." In your confusion, in your trials, in your old age, on your deathbed, in all your grief and fears and pain, you don't go through life alone. Because he has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And that's because Christ was forsaken for his people, so that sinners might be accepted and his people never be forsaken. There's the description that's given. There's the question that's asked. Thirdly, there's the relation that's expressed. The relation that's expressed. Yeah, I'm just going to pick up on just a two-letter word now. For even though the Lord Jesus is forsaken of God, he does not forsake his God. No, he cannot call him Father. That wasn't common in the Old Testament, that's true. Of course, Christ could say and address his Father as Father like no one else. But though he is forsaken of God, he doesn't forsake his God. He calls him my God. My God. Do you see that? There's no anger here in Christ. There's no bitterness here in Christ, as people sometimes say, well, God, why are you doing this to me? Well, there's love here. There's faith here in my God, my God. He's praying to him. He's owning him as his own God. And our salvation depends on this minute detail, the smallest detail, because though he is suffering, he has not stopped trusting. Though he is afflicted, yet there is affection. My God, my God. He's holding on to the Lord. Though the Father has let him go, he will not let the Father go. Though the Father has turned his back on the Son, yet the Son does not turn his back on the Father. He will not turn his back on his God. My God, my God. Yes, two times. He repeats the address. Why? John Flavel says, two words of faith to one word of sense. There's a lot of instruction there. Two words of faith for one word of sense. The sense is he's forsaken. But faith says, he's still my God. And faith repeats that. Two words of faith for one word of sense. The more difficult our way, the more dependence we need, it says. In difficult trials, we need double the faith, if I can put it that way. Spurgeon says we need two anchors in the storm of life, not just one. But anchors. Two, faith that will not let him go. Like Asaph in another psalm, I trust him still, though in my grief no answer yet has brought relief. Or like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Isn't that the secret to the Christian life too? When all around my soul gives way, he still is all my hope and stay. When we miss communing faith, let us not rest short of clinging faith. You may not get the comforts from God in Christ, but you keep clinging to God in Christ. You have no other hope. Isaiah 50 verse 10, who is he that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Spurgeon says this, this is what we should do when we feel God has deserted us. And goes on to say, do not shut your Bible, but open it as your Lord did and find a text that will suit you. Do not give up on prayer. No, pray as your Lord did and be more earnest than ever. Double the hold of faith. If you cannot call him Father, yet call him your God. Let nothing drive you from your faith. Still hold on to Jesus. Is that what we do? Is there this bond to him? Does your heart go out after him? Do you take refuge to him with all your need, with all your sin, with all your struggles? And even though you may be troubled and confused and full of riddles, you don't understand it all. Is he your God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then there will be a confession made, our last point. A confession made, yes, verse 3. It stands out as a light in the midst of darkness. Who God is and what he deserves is set forth here. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Yes, that's what we need to see in the darkness and in the difficulties of faith, when we're struggling and we don't understand the way of the Lord, we do well to remember who the Lord is. He's holy. He's high and lifted up. There's this majestic holiness about him, and there's this moral purity to him. He's holy. However wrong things may look, God has not done anything wrong because he's holy. We can be ready to speak wrongly of God, but the Son of David doesn't. The Lord Jesus doesn't. Thou art holy. If he leaves a prayer unanswered, he is still holy. If he doesn't draw near in the way that we want, he is still holy. If he doesn't comfort me, he is still holy. If he doesn't answer me, he is still holy. Whatever I don't understand in life, he is still holy. His faithfulness is holy. His mercy is holy. His justice is holy. That's why Jonathan Edwards said, holiness is more than a mere attribute. It's the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. And he is to be praised. Do we remember that? I remember meeting a child of God who was diagnosed with cancer, a serious case. It would lead to his death. And he said to me, pray that I won't dishonor my Lord even in the suffering I have to endure. He's reckoning with what David and the great Son of David is reckoning with, isn't he? I don't want to dishonor his name. Even in the suffering that I have to endure, thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What a beautiful title that is for God. Because he says he is there where there's praise present. He lives where there is praise. He inhabits where there is praise. It's a word. Inhabits is a word for living, for dwelling, for inhabiting. And he lives there where he is worshipped. He doesn't just notice the worship. He doesn't just see that worship. He doesn't just love that worship. He makes his home there. He's present there. Did you see what that says about worship at home and in church and worship on the hospital bed and worship in our valley of death? It should raise our view of worship. There have been times when we've sung God's praises mumblingly. We've sung his praises heartlessly. We've sung them distractedly. We've sung them carelessly. Oh, what reason we should engage in worship with mind and heart and mouth by his grace, because he comes and takes up his abode there where he is worshipped. Do we think about that when we worship? God loves to come and dwell where he is praised. You don't have to sing loud. That's not the point. And you don't have to have a whole heart, a broken spirit. He accepts. You may be full of troubles in your life. You may be burdened. You may be struggling because of what you're going through in life or in your home or in your soul. But do we go out to him and say, no matter what, he is still God. And he is still holy. And he is still praiseworthy. O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord thy Maker. And all within me bless his holy name. And he who stirs up our praises comes to live there where we praise him, though it be with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. You see, he was forsaken so that he might come to us in our worship and abide with us and stay with us. Shall we not praise him then, even in our brokenness? Because of the salvation he has brought, the redemption he has wrought. And my unconverted friend, why would you not seek to know this for yourself? And my unbelieving and unconverted friend, you've forsaken God. And you deserve to be forsaken of God forever and ever. But this evening, let his love melt you, because through the sufferings of Christ, the Father's arms go wide open. And I come to him, needy, burdened, and troubled. But him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And then you may experience it. Yes, ever, O Lord, with thee, all shall be well with me, held by thy hand. And then he draws near in the praises of his people. Let us seek that. Amen.